All right. What I'm going to do is just kind of really quickly recap what we've done so far in 1 Peter. This letter is written, I would think, most likely to a group of Jewish exiles. Now, when you think of Jewish exiles, you usually think of the Babylonian captivity and the destruction of Jerusalem. In this case, these are Jews who have come to Jesus Christ as Messiah. And remember, early Judaism did not welcome them. They did not appreciate the idea of Jesus as Messiah. And as the church began to grow, and we have the estimate that we think that Jerusalem, in a city of about 200,000 people, that probably 10% of them were believers in Christ. So maybe as many as 20,000. That was a group big enough that the Judaizers simply could not ignore them, and they began to persecute them with an attempt to hopefully settle them down and not grow. So when we start this letter, Paul talks about that he's writing to aliens who are sojourning. The idea is that these are people who are not permanent residents, but they are temporarily residing in an area. And really, that's kind of the picture of all Christians in this world. There's the old song that says, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through." And kind of that's how it is for these Jewish people. But remember, when we looked at the first verses, or the first verse of this letter, it talked about those who are in Asia, in Pontus, in Bithynia, in Galatia, and in, what was the other one?
Cappadocia,
there we go. And all of those areas, if you kind of looked at a map of Israel, and you went up the coastline, if you went north, eventually you'd come to Antioch, which was the headquarters for early missions. Then if you turned the corner, you'd get to Tarsus, where Paul grew up. And then if you just started going out towards the west, you'd come into the region of Galatia. And as far as the Jews are concerned, you've long since passed the ends of the earth at that point in time. And that's where these Jewish believers went after Pentecost. If you remember, at Pentecost, there were 15 different languages that are recognized there, and four of the five are listed in the beginning of this letter. So probably those who have been converted at Pentecost went on then, shared the gospel, and churches were established. But these are Jewish churches that were still experiencing a fair bit of persecution. And the Jewish persecution was going to wrap up fairly soon. What happened to the Jews that they stopped persecuting the Christians? In about 70 AD, there's a very significant event. The destruction of Jerusalem. So the Romans come in and they siege Jerusalem and they utterly destroy Jerusalem. They kill over 1 million people at that point in time. So Jerusalem kind of ceases to be at 70 AD. With the ceasing of Jerusalem, a lot of the pressure came off of the Jewish Christians. If you go another 65 years, Hadrian comes in and destroys all of the towns in Judea. Jerusalem's already gone, but they're still causing rebellion, the Jews, and he kills another 1 million Jews at that point in time. So you've pretty much flushed all of the Jewish element, or almost all of the Jewish element, out of the region of Judea and Jerusalem. At that point in time, the church does not fear persecution from the Jews. However, at that point, Roman persecution begins. And it really begins way back with Nero, and then it picks up with a few of the later emperors. So the early church knew a lot about persecution. To be a follower of Jesus Christ was to be treated in a hostile manner. It was to have people target you. It was to have all kinds of pressure put on you. And so when you look at this letter that Peter writes to these churches and to these people who are sort of, you know, far-flung out in the world, is what he's saying. How do you endure persecution and stay faithful to the Lord? And really, to some extent, that's what this letter is addressing. How do we stand up under pressure? How do we stand up under hostility? How do we stand up under persecution? And you know what? Even though this is a letter that's getting close to 2,000 years old, guess what? In the society in which we live, Christians are under the target again. And there's going to be a lot of people who are going to figure out a lot about what 1 Peter says and 2 Peter in the days to come, because they're going to look for instructions about how do we stand up under persecution. And this is really one of the big letters that talks about that. So let me just kind of really catch us up to speed quickly. We're only in chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 17 to 21 tonight. So, you know, we'll be in the letter for a while at the speed that I'm going. But if you go back to the second verse of the first chapter, it's interesting how you go in verse 2, it says, "To those who reside as aliens," so this is verse 1, "scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ. What do you have there? You've got three names, but who do these three names represent? These are the three persons of the
Trinity.
Of the Trinity. Absolutely. And look what it says. You have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Does the Father have a part to play in salvation?
Yes.
Absolutely. He designs the program. He does the choosing. Does the Holy Spirit have a role to play in salvation? It says, by the sanctifying, by the setting apart work of the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit is the agent of regeneration. He is the agent who gives us a new life, who empowers us and instructs us and puts the light bulbs on so we can see and understand the Word of God. He's definitely involved. And then it goes on to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with His blood. Well, what is Jesus' part in salvation? He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one who sacrifices Himself. So already in verse 2, you can see something here in the idea that you need to focus on your salvation. Why? Because it's the work of the entire Trinity in your life. And then it says, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. In other words, we need to understand the grace of God, how all three persons of the Godhead have been involved in this, how they have brought us to salvation, how this is the demonstration of the grace of God, and how this should most definitely bring peace to us. Peace in the sense that we're no longer the enemies of God, we are now His children, and He has made peace. So, first thing, how do you endure persecution and stay faithful? You focus on the work of the Trinity in your life, and you realize that God, all three persons of God, have been involved in your salvation. And if He's been involved to that extent, do you think He might continue on with you? Yeah, pretty much.
That's pretty good.
Yeah, I mean, it's an amazing opening statement. Verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us. What's the time frame there? Are we talking future? Are we talking present? Or are we talking past? He has caused us. That would be the past. So we're talking about how the Lord has worked our salvation in our past. If you go to verse 4, it says, and has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's also a past reality. So there's the past for us. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. Now, if something is reserved, do you have it already? No, we're talking future. So there's an aspect in which our salvation definitely impacts our past. There's an aspect in which it definitely impacts our future. We get to verse 5. Who, and that's talking about these who've been chosen by God, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation. That idea of protected is, and right now, you've got protection. I think it's always difficult when people are under persecution. They wonder if God has forgotten them or if God no longer protects them. But the answer always is, hey, He is still there and He's still at work. So there's this aspect of how do you endure persecution? Well, you remember the work of God in the past, in the present, and in the future. That there's never a time when He's not at work. And at work in your own salvation. Which takes us to point number 3, verses 6 to 9. In this you greatly rejoice, it says, even though now for a little while, if necessary, I like that phrase, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. In other words, it's necessary for all of us. There is something that tribulation and difficulty teaches that nothing else teaches. You will never learn those lessons from any other way. But the idea is you're going to greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, may be tested by fire and may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That would probably be at the second coming. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but you believe in Him, and you greatly rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory. So verse 6 talked about what? You're greatly rejoicing. Verse 8 talks about you greatly rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory. He's talking about people in the middle of persecution. What's he saying? if you understand your salvation, yeah, if you understand your salvation, also understand the great joy that accompanies your salvation. Absolutely. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. So he ties joy to salvation. Remember, it's David, after that horrible Bathsheba incident, and Psalm 51 is written. And what does David say? Restore unto me the joy of my salvation, or the joy of your salvation. In other words, help me to realize what a great gift this is. And so when I face difficult times, I can say, yes, but I have something greater than this persecution. So there's the third thing that we've looked at so far. It's kind of like pearls. We're stringing pearls together on a string here, all these wonderful ideas. And so verses 10 to 12, we looked at this a few weeks ago. It then talks about how did we get the gospel. Verse 10 says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now, it's interesting. Number one, he says, the prophecy of God was that the Christ himself would suffer. So we who follow the Christ should expect to follow in his footsteps and suffer. He also gives you this idea that the prophets, these are the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, who write these incredible prophecies that so clearly illustrate who this Messiah was going to be. And yet it says these prophets are looking at this and they're trying to figure it out. And even though God is speaking through them, they don't have that full understanding. But they would like to, because they are making careful searches and inquiries. They're really searching this. It says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but a future generation, but you, in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. You notice what we're talking about here. We've already talked about the former prophets. We talk about how the Holy Spirit moved them to write about who this Messiah would be. We see this idea of those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. Who would that be? Well, you'd probably put in names like Paul and Peter, John, Matthew, and the other rest of the 12. These are the apostles. They have proclaimed the gospel through most of the known world by that point in time. Most of the civilized world. I mean, there's still lots of parts of it that the gospel hadn't got to. But Paul said, that's why I want to go to Spain. That's why I want to go farther out and preach where nobody's ever preached. So you've got this sense in which the Holy Spirit has brought forth the gospel. The apostles have preached the gospel. And then you have that last interesting little phrase there. Things into which angels long to look. And I said, if you understand the gospel is all about how the grace of God has been worked out, displayed, revealed, and how it has called a people for God's own possession. In the initial creation, when God created mankind in his own image, the intention of God was everyone should be his people. The reality was, and God knew this before he created mankind, that there would be a rebellious nature to man, and it would be a problem. So the Lord has to restore a people for himself, but angels, do angels have an opportunity to experience the grace of God? Nothing in the scripture says. It says, if they have rebelled, they are cast out of heaven, and there's no way that they can ever come back. So the angels look at this idea that sinful men have been reconciled, and they're longing to look and to understand this because they're not part of it, but they see something magnificent is happening in what God is doing. So it's kind of an interesting thing. So if you want to endure persecution, if you want to stay faithful to the Lord, you need to focus on the greatness of the gospel that God has revealed in such incredible ways. He's used Old Testament prophets. He's used the Holy Spirit to move the Old Testament prophets. He's used the apostles as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And even angels have some part to play in this, because remember, we talk about that the writings of Moses were brought to Moses, mediated by angels, it says. They're sort of the carriers of things between God and man. So you've got this idea that there's four revealers here, which brings us to where we were last week, and that is the idea that we need to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 13. What is he leading to here? He is saying, therefore, as obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. In other words, if you fix your hope completely on the grace that is in Jesus Christ, that will mean that you will practice obedience and you will pursue holiness. Now, we have a lot of people that say, hey, grace is a wonderful thing because since it's undeserved, I don't have to do anything. I can do whatever I want and God just forgives it all and it doesn't matter. You go, wait a second. Grace always leads us to obedience and holiness. Grace never leads us to say, can we take advantage of God? So that's where we've come to this point in time. There's your catch-up. This evening, we want to look at verses 17 to 21. Let me read this for you. So starting at verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. All right. That's an interesting passage that we want to look at this evening. And I just want to start by going back to the whole idea of, I think the idea that the passage tonight is going to be trying to teach us, that the main idea here is that we can endure hardship and persecution by living our lives with a healthy fear and a reverence for God. That will go a long ways to keeping us strong in persecution. Have a healthy fear and a reverence for God. Now, reverence is not a word that you hear much in nowadays. You look at somebody and you say, do you understand what reverence is? Most people have no idea. There used to be a time when people would attend a church service when they would be quiet and respectful, and they would take things very seriously, and their focus would be there, and they would sort of, you know, treat God with the honor that is due God. Nowadays, you can go to church services that are so wild and crazy that they're more like parties than anything resembling worship to God. In fact, I've heard guys start off worship services by saying, let's party. And so people are jumping up and down, and they're hooping and hollering, and they're doing all kinds of wild stuff, and they think that this is somehow worshiping God. No, what they're doing is they're setting an atmosphere so that people are getting all revved up. But reverence doesn't seem to fit much into that picture. But when you think of persecution and opposition, what does it generate in people? Does it generate a sense of well-being in people? Does it generate a sense of peace in people? Does it generate a sense of complacency in people? Or does it generate a sense of fear in people? Yeah. We think about persecution and hardship and being targeted, and what do? Typically people say, well, I don't want that because I'm afraid of that. So it generates a sense of fear. In this case, it's interesting because we are talking about we need to have a fear of God, but it's not the same type of fear that you have of an enemy. So here's one of the things that we need to make a distinction on. Fear of an enemy, is that a healthy thing or an unhealthy thing? Well, yeah, if it gets you away from the enemy, that's not such a bad idea. But if you live your life in constant fear, and it's eating you up inside, and it's making you anxious, and you can't focus on anything else, it's occupying your thoughts, that's a rather unhealthy thing, is it not? But the fear of the Lord, and that's something that's actually talked about a great deal in the Old Testament. I mean, it just comes through all over the place. Certainly comes through the Psalms. It comes through the teaching in Deuteronomy. It comes through the prophets all over the place. We are told that we need to have a fear of God. Well, that's not an abject terror of God. We don't need to be sitting there shaking in our boots, hiding, thinking, well, the Lord knows who I am, and the minute I put my head up, he's going to squash me. By the way, if the Lord wanted to treat us that way for our sins, he certainly could. But he doesn't. He treats us with grace. He treats us with patience. However, at the same time, he has very clear expectations of his children. He says, you are to be like me. That's why he says, be holy, because I am holy. You're created in my image. That means you're supposed to be holy because I am holy. Now, that's something we don't talk about unless we're talking about ridiculous swear words and people with strange expressions. And you know, I'm tired of holy molies and everything else that people come up with. They have no idea what holiness is. Holiness is purity, complete purity. Holiness is goodness, complete goodness. Holiness is wisdom, complete wisdom. Holiness is righteousness, complete righteousness. Holiness is love, complete love. Holiness is sort of the perfection of everything that is good in this universe. And that simply is the very character and nature of God himself. All right? So, I just pulled a few verses. You can have a look at these later. If you look at page 2 of the notes, let's go there. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 10. Boy, Matthew chapter 10. Jesus said some very interesting things. Here are some of them. I want to look at verses 24 to 34. It starts off with Jesus talking about what it means to be one of his disciples. He says in verse 24 of Matthew 10 that a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. Now, Jesus makes a direct application to what's happening in his ministry. He says, if they call the head of the house Beelzebul, you know what Beelzebul, Beelzebub, variations? It has something to do with flies. Lord of the flies is what it means. It is a nickname or a title for Satan. That he has lordship over the flies that buzz around dead things. In other words, it's not a very complimentary designation. But what are they saying here? If they have called the head of the house a nickname for Satan, and by the way, who are they calling Beelzebul or Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies? This is what they were accusing Jesus of. They were calling, the Jewish leaders were calling Jesus Lord of the Flies. In other words, they were saying, he acts in the power of Satan. He does the work of Satan. He is in league with Satan. Did Jesus find it offensive? Yeah, for sure. He says, if they call the head of the house someone in league with Satan, how much more will they malign the members of his household? What Jesus is saying here is, hey, if you're following me and they attack me in this way, what can you count on? They will most certainly attack you. They won't say, oh, well, you know, poor followers of Jesus, we won't pick on them at all. Oh, no, they will certainly pick on you. Therefore, Jesus says, do not fear them. Well, that's interesting. Here we go again. Do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What Jesus is saying is these guys can attack him and falsely say things about him, but the day is coming when the judgment of God will reveal exactly what the truth was and exactly how evil these guys were for accusing Jesus of such things. By the way, when have you ever heard of Satan healing people? Or Satan feeding people? Or Satan casting out demons? Or Satan
telling the truth?
Speaking nothing but truth?
Well,
exactly. They said those were all the works of the devil. The trouble was all the works that Jesus did, the devil, no concept would have ever done. Because he's not the friend of God, he is the enemy of God. And so, what does the devil speak? It says he is a liar and the father of lies, and he is just the one who spreads all the falsehoods. Anyway, Jesus says, what I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear. So here's the second time he says this. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Who are we to fear?
God.
Now, he's telling sinners that you need to fear God. When we are the children of God, we do not need to fear him in the way that sinners fear him. Why? Because through Jesus, he has already reconciled us to himself. Through Jesus, he has already forgiven us our sins. Through Jesus, we have already been accepted, and we are in Jesus' righteousness. So there's not the sense of which a sinner who has no reconciliation knows that a holy God is going to judge him someday, and he's in deep, deep trouble. He goes on to say here, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? This is, by the way, the happy meal of the ancient world. This is what somebody called this one time. Remember when McDonald's had a happy meal for about $3 and you could get a little burger and a small fries and it was really cheap? Two sparrows are sold for a cent. That's the cheapest meal you could get in the ancient world. And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. The Lord knows every time one of the birds is eaten. And then it says, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Which, of course, for some of us is an easier task than others. I'm thinking of my dad here. But look at what he says. He says, so do not fear. A third time Jesus says this. Why? Not because there aren't going to be those who are going to oppose you. There certainly are. Not because there isn't going to be trouble. There certainly is going to be trouble. But do not fear, and I love this. This is a bit of humor here. You are more valuable than many sparrows. But what he's telling you there is he's basically saying, I know you're thinking of fear when the times get tough, but remember God. That's always been the key. God, with God in the picture, you don't need to have fear like someone who does not know God. Why? Because God cares. God intervenes. God rescues. God protects his own. Doesn't mean that everything will be easy. There can be some really difficult times. But the God who calls children to himself is the God who looks after the children he has called. So anyway, you can go to Romans chapter 8, by the way. What does that say? What shall separate us from the love of God?
Nothing.
Nothing. No. And there's hundreds of places to talk about the fear of the Lord, saying it's a good thing, not a bad thing. So you don't have to sit in terror and hide from God. But what you do need to is treat God with reverence and with respect and with honor. And as the one who saves you and keeps you. That's what you need to do. So God's holiness has to generate holiness in his people. And we need to respond to God in hope and holiness. And so back into verse 17 here. Let's get into this passage. Do you remember Francis Schaeffer? Anybody know that name? Dennis, you should know that name. You may not know that name.
Yes.
Do you know Francis? Okay. Francis was a Christian philosopher. He's been gone for at least 25 years now. But he wrote a very famous book called How Then Shall We Live? Yes. Yeah, I think probably all of us have read this here. We probably have a copy. I've got a whole series of Francis Schaeffer books. He's written quite an interesting set of books. But really what we're looking at this evening is how then shall we live? There's persecution on one hand, but there's God on the other hand. How do we live? So look what it says. If you address as Father, okay, what does that word address mean? Now, I always think of writing an envelope and putting on an email address or a regular address. But if you have King James, what have you got there close for a version?
And if you call on the Father.
Okay, if you call on him. That's actually more accurately. Oh yeah, you have to go back to 1 Peter 1:17. If you call. But the way that that verse is written is, if you yourself call on the Father. What does that sound like? Another way of saying that, hey, we're calling on the Father is to say that we are involved in
personal relationship.
That's part of it. What's the expression? We're praying. When we ourselves call upon God, we're praying. We're expressing ourselves to the Lord. That takes many forms. It can be asking Him things. It can be asking for things. It can be thanking Him. It could be simply crying out to Him because we don't know where else to turn, and He will listen to us and help us. It can be praising Him for who He is. It can be praying on behalf of other people. I mean, all this stuff falls into the category of prayer. One of the things that I think prayer is most important for is just to kind of reset things. We tend to get caught up in this world thinking that we can handle our problems, we can deal with the situation, and we need to hit the reset button where God is God and we are the ones who need God. That's the good reset at that point in time. Because the more we try to do it on our own strength and in our own wisdom and according to our own plans, the more messed up we get, almost inevitably. So prayer is always the place where you say, you are God and I need you. But if you call upon God as Father, what does that mean?
There's a trust and security.
Now, as the scripture always talks about, we all had fathers. And it's interesting, the relationship probably that we've all had with our fathers. Most people tend to tell me that they had an easier relationship with their mothers than their fathers, that fathers were harder to approach, but every once in a while you got a father that was very approachable. But in the generation in which, you know, we who were born in the 30s, and probably 40s or 30s, if you're more than 60 years of age, the reality is probably we did not have as close a relationship with our earthly fathers as we would have liked to have had. In some cases, we didn't even know our earthly fathers. As my relationship with my father has gotten on, I've realized that it's much easier to have a relationship with him as two men than as a boy with a man. Because he had no relationship with his father, and he didn't know how to have a relationship with his son. So I worked much harder at having a relationship with my son, who is now working even harder to have a relationship with his sons. So there's a sense in which there is a way that you simply come to your father. Why? Because you already have this very warm, close, loving relationship with him, and you can approach him and talk to him and not be afraid of him and actually find comfort and strength and protection in coming to your father. Now, I have that to a pretty good extent with my dad. My son has that to a pretty good extent with me, and I'm hoping that his sons have that to an even better extent than I have with my son. This idea that you can call on your father, you can come to him. But most people, I think, in this world have not had that type of a good relationship or experience with dealing with earthly fathers. However, do not compare our earthly fathers with our heavenly father. We tend to want to do that.
But Jesus said to go, like, you call daddy.
Yes, and we're going to get to that. This idea of an intimacy. I just recently...
So back then it must have been up.
Well, now let's talk a little bit about the... Between a Jewish dad and his sons, there was probably some intimacy, I would think. But the Jews as a people would never call God Father, because that was too close. In fact, they would not use the name of God. Why? Because the Ten Commandments said, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. So the Jews then got the bright idea, well, if we never use the name of God, we can never misuse the name of God. The problem with that is that you're not ever drawing close then to God. Jesus is walking around and he's talking about this with my father and this with my father and this with my father. Remember, they wanted to kill him, and he said, for which of the great works that I showed you do you want to kill me? And they said, for none of the works, but because you as a mere man call God your father. That's why we're going to kill you. That is blasphemous, the Jews said. But Jesus continually teaches what? And Paul teaches, and the scripture teaches, that we can call him Abba, Father. That word Abba, yeah, daddy to me, I have a little bit of a problem with that word because it lacks a little reverence, but I'm willing to let some of it go. The idea of, I don't call my dad father, I call him dad. Why? Because it's a term of endearment. I have affection for him. I have closeness to him. I don't have to say, oh, father. It's just dad. And he's happy with that. And when my son calls me dad, I'm happy with that. When his sons call him dad, He's happy with that. Why? Because this is not a relationship that lacks love and affection and care and concern. If anything, this is one of the greater relationships that you should have. If you address as father, in other words, and he's talking to them, and he says, you know that this is how you have been taught, that we address God how? Even in the Lord's Prayer, our Father. No self-respecting Judaizer would have ever prayed that prayer because they would have never committed that sin by calling God their own Father. They just didn't think the relationship could be anywhere near that close. Which is so tragic. If you address him, the one who does what? Who impartially judges according to each one's work. Uh-huh. Wouldn't you like a dad who kind of would ignore all the mistakes and all the wrong things you had done and only pick up on all the good things you had done? And he wouldn't judge you impartially. Well, no, actually that wouldn't be of much use to you. And God, it's interesting that the Old Testament uses the expression, when it says about God's impartiality, it says that God is no recognizer of faces. There's the term. Now, he knows our faces, but he doesn't say, I like that one, and I don't like this one. I'm going to be kind to this one, but I'm not going to be kind to that one. It's not as if God has special favorites. Those who are in Christ are all his children. And he evaluates them. Now, when we talk about judges here, this is not judgment in terms of, is this person going to have salvation or lose their salvation? This is judgment in terms of rewards. This is saying, I am going to evaluate your performance, not in terms of your salvation, but in terms of your service to Jesus, and then I'm going to recognize your efforts accordingly. We've already looked at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We've just finished looking at it again last week in the sermon. This idea came up that, you know what, we will all give an account of ourselves before the Father. And it's not an account of whether we're going to heaven or whether we're going into eternal punishment. It's an account of, so, I gave you new life in Christ. I gave you the Holy Spirit. I gave you resources. I gave you strength. What have you done to serve me in this time? Is there anything that I should be saying, well done, good and faithful servant, for? And I hope there is.
Well, it's still a scary thing.
Well, it is, because
you're going to fall short somewhere in there. You don't know what's, you know.
I'll tell you what I find particularly scary is the scripture says that we will be judged for every word we speak. I am a verbal person. I speak a lot of words. That's a lot of judgment. That I know full well that some of those words are not appropriate. That should not have been uttered. But I'm still trusting in the grace of God at that point in time. There will be things that will be burned up, as 1 Corinthians 3 says. Why? Because they're wood, hay, and stubble. They're just not of much value. But there should be something of value in everybody's life if Christ has been at work in us and has caused us to produce some value. But here we have this idea. If you understand this, that when you pray to God, you are praying to one who will impartially judge everyone according to their own work, then here comes the command. We haven't had a command yet, but here comes the command. Conduct yourselves in fear. What does it mean to conduct yourself? Live out your life with a reverence for God. By the way, we are supposed to be what? Be something because I am holy. All right? We need to conduct ourselves with a goal towards holiness. I'm not sure that this is a concept that's gotten much traction in the local church either anymore. When do people say, you know what, I desire to be holy? I hear people say, I desire to be blessed. I hear people say, I desire to have a problem-free life. I hear people say, I desire to be happy. I hear people say, I desire to be comfortable. But I almost never hear somebody say, I actually desire to be holy.
That's a pretty high.
Oh, yes. Holy is not playing down at the bottom of the barrel here. Holy is playing at the top of the game. But there's this sense in which it says, conduct yourselves in this reverence during the... And the idea would be your brief sojourning on this in this world. In other words, living in this world is a pretty short period of time. We think it's a long period of time, but all of us in this room have been around for a while. Probably all of us in this room are at least 3/4 of the way through. In other words, this is not a long time. We need to say, hey, this world is not, especially for those who are in Christ, this world is not just about pleasing ourselves. This world is about pleasing God. That's what we're driving at here. If you know that God will impartially judge, then you need to conduct yourselves in a certain way. You need to conduct yourselves with reverence and respect and pleasing God during this short stay that you have on this earth. That's basically what he's saying. In other words, make use of the time. Let's go back to the parable of the talents. Remember that one of the minas? Jesus told this parable. There was 3 servants a man had. He was going to invest his money. He gave 5 talents to one man, 2 talents to another man, and 1 talent to the third one. Master went away, came back, called in the servants. What have you done? Guys, with the 5 talents, says, I've doubled your 5 talents. There's 10 talents. And the master is very pleased. He calls in servant number 2. What have you done? He says, well, I took your 2 talents, and now there's 4 talents. I've doubled it. And the master is very pleased. Servant number 3 is a problem. Servant number 3 says, I took your 1 talent. A talent is a big sum of money, by the way. I took that big investment, that big resource you gave me, and I dug a hole and I put it in the ground. This is what servant 3 says. Well, he says, I knew that you were an unreasonable man and that you would expect unreasonable things from me. So I didn't want to get on your bad side, so I just buried the money. Here, you can have it back now. And Jesus' parable says, you wicked servant, lazy and wicked servant. If you knew that I was that unreasonable, you should have at least taken the money and put it in the bank on interest so it would have paid back something. But as it is, you wasted the entire amount of time and the resources I gave you, and you produced nothing. And then it says, take the 1 talent from the one who did nothing with it and give it to the guy who's got 10. And that seems so unfair, but the guy with 10 is going to keep producing. The guy who buries the 1, no, there's no point in giving him anything. Why? Because he doesn't do anything. He wastes it. Yeah, he's a bad investment. I knew you were unfair. Well, no, look at the master was not unfair. He was praising the servants that worked. This is just bad attitude. Not a bad master. Here he says, you've got to be careful that you make use of the time the Lord has given you while you're here. And being holy is a good use of the resources and the time that we have in service for Jesus. That's got to be part of it. Goes on to say, knowing. These are things that they know. He's not telling them something they haven't heard before. They know this. Verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed. Do you know what the word redeemed means? Yeah. In that particular culture, one of the things that was very common, which is very common now in places like Mexico and South America, is kidnapping people for ransom. So the fellow that we've supported from church here, 2 of his brother-in-laws had a fairly good business and were reasonably wealthy. Of course, they were both kidnapped. And there came a ransom demand. And with that ransom demand, there was a threat that if this ransom is not paid, we will start sending pieces of him to you until you pay the ransom. So fingers would come off, and ears would come off, and noses would be cut off, and sent. So the idea is to be redeemed is to be bought back from your captors with something of value. So you've been ransomed with something of value. Now, it says that you were not ransomed with perishable things. And it's ironic that he talks about silver and gold, because for mankind that don't have much of a view of God, do they consider silver and gold to be perishable? Well, actually, they're not very perishable, are they? Until the Lord judges everything with fire, then they're perishable. Silver and gold are some of the things we consider to be pretty much permanent. And silver and gold is how all ransoms are paid. Now, I know my friend had to deliver the ransom for his brother-in-law's, which was a very dangerous job, you know, lest they shoot him. And he took large sums of money from the family both times to make sure that they got these two guys back from these kidnappings. But this is commonplace. And it's been one of the problems for me going to Mexico in the last number of years is that I stay in the tourist areas. I'm very careful where I go. I don't go out at night because he says, you stand out like a sore thumb, and they all know that you've got money somewhere. And that people have money. So you are a perfect target, yeah, candidate for kidnapping and ransom. But it's interesting here. He talks about, you know, here's some things that you know that you were not redeemed. How were we redeemed? Did the Lord send a big chunk of silver and a big chunk of gold and say, I'm going to buy back his soul? By the way, who were we ransomed from? Now, this is an interesting question. I've heard some really weird answers to this. Who was holding us for ransom? To whom is the ransom paid when it comes to our salvation?
I'm going to say sin.
To God.
Okay. Now, we are held captive by our sin, so that would be true. Okay. We're held captive, but do you pay to sin the price for sin? No, you don't. But I know what you're, the line you're on. We're held captive by our sin. You said to God. That's the answer. But most people would say you pay the ransom to Satan. With the idea that Satan has control of your soul and you have to buy back people who are in the clutches and control of Satan, and that somehow God the Father had to pay a ransom to Satan to get people released for Jesus. Yeah, absolutely ridiculous. But I've heard that, and I've heard that from church people. And I go, no. Well, there's all kinds of weird ideas out there. Satan is another created being who will also be judged. But we don't sell our souls to Satan. See, there's another expression that we have. He sold his soul to the devil. Well, no, you can't even do that. It's not possible. You can follow the directives and the leading of the devil, but you haven't sold your soul to the devil. What have you done? You've brought yourself under the judgment of the holy God. The ransom that is paid to the holiness of God. Because it's the holiness of God that someday will condemn us eternally. If we don't know Christ, you are now facing eternal judgment and eternal punishment. And it's the holiness of God that enforces that. And it's the holiness of God that brings that about. So what God does is he satisfies his own holiness by providing Jesus as the substitute sacrifice. So that forgiveness can come through Jesus. Why? Because he himself has paid the price. But the price is paid to the Father. To the holiness of God. And it satisfies the love and the mercy and the grace of God. But remember, you've got that wonderful verse in Romans that talks about God is both the just, the righteous, and the justifier, and the one who makes others righteous. He satisfies his own righteousness completely, and he extends righteousness to those who would never get it anywhere else but to get it in Christ. That is an amazing thought, is it not? But look at this. He talks about, you know that you weren't redeemed with silver and gold. But you were redeemed from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers. That is such a nifty word there. I was laughing when I was looking at that Greek word. I'm going to read it for you here, just to prove that I do read some Greek. I don't know if it'll make any sense to you at all here, but I'm going to take a shot at it. If you look at page 3, verse 18, point number 2, you've been redeemed from your futile conduct. By the way, the word conduct there, my version says from your futile way of life, but it's exactly the same word that you find back in verse 16. Conduct yourselves in fear. Here it's talking about that you have futile conduct. What's futile? Empty, meaningless, useless, valueless. In other words, you've been redeemed by Christ. You've been taken from a life of emptiness, meaninglessness, worthlessness, futility, and you've been brought into the presence of God, where you address God as your Father. It's a complete change in the way this whole thing works. But it says it's a futile conduct inherited from your forefathers. The word literally in Greek is patroparadotou. There's a great word for you. Patroparadotou, which means a hand-me-down from Dad.
Right back to Adam.
Right back to Adam. We have inherited things from Adam. What did we inherit? What's the most hideous thing we inherited from Adam?
Sin nature.
What does sin nature do? It causes us to conduct ourselves in ways that are absolutely worthless, useless, meaningless. Actually, it's worse than that. Conduct yourselves in ways that God will judge in His holiness. It produces nothing good for us here, but God will judge it. But we have been redeemed from useless things that Dad gave to us. That's what it says. Useless hand-me-downs that have come from Dad. But we have been redeemed, and I love verse 19, with precious blood. The difference between something that has no value whatsoever and precious blood is the difference between, is as far as you can go in the universe with contrasting something. From something that is utterly meaningless to something that is utterly meaningful. From something with no value to something that has the most possible value. We've been redeemed with precious blood. Whose blood? Why is it precious? A couple of reasons. Because it's the only blood that is fully divine and fully human. And it's the only blood that had never once, even once, involved itself in sin. Now, you get some sacrifice language coming here. As of a lamb unblemished and spotless. What's the significance of a lamb? In most of the Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Covenant sacrifices, the lamb was the primary sacrifice. You could do some goats, you could do some bulls, but typically, and especially with Passover, it always had to be a lamb. It is unblemished and spotless. What does that mean? Yeah, it's perfect. It is completely acceptable. Completely pleasing. Let's go back to Cain and Abel, first two boys. Genesis chapter 4. They both want to bring an offering to the Lord. Abel is obviously the one who has flocks, and Cain seems to be the one who's working the ground. He's the farmer with the vegetables. It says Abel brought from the firstborn the fat portions, the best portions. He brings the absolute best that he has, and he lays it before the Lord as his offering. This is an offering that is no blemish and no spot. It is the best he can provide. On the other hand, the great contrast of Genesis chapter 4, it says, and Cain brought some vegetables. Look at the description of Abel's sacrifice. Firstborn, fat portions, the best he had. And Cain was looking, saying, so which of my vegetables in the bin are going bad? Hey, I'll give these to the Lord. It's such a night and day difference. And what does it say? It says, the Lord looked with favor on Abel's offering. He did not look with favor on Cain's offering. And Cain is mad. Yeah, I don't think that in this case a vegetable sacrifice would have been worse than a lamb sacrifice, because remember, you don't have a fully developed system of blood offerings at this point in time. It's just the way that the Hebrew says it's one brings the very best and one brings whatever. Yeah, I don't need those vegetables. Well, it's like people. I mean, you know, you're offering something to the Lord. Do you bring him something that cost you something, or do you bring him something out of your excess and your leftovers? Do you bring him the best, or do you offer him the lousy stuff? The sense in which we don't reverence God enough. We don't honor him enough. We don't respect him enough to give him the best. It's like he's getting the leftovers. It says, here's the difference, and we've got a big contrast. perishable things and a useless way of life inherited from your father. Contrasted with precious blood and a completely acceptable sacrifice to God. And then my version says the blood of Christ. The Greek just says Christ. It just drops in his name there. He is the precious blood. He is the unblemished and spotless and acceptable lamb. But it just, boom, it's like the name Christ comes up in big letters there. It's placed in a place in the sentence where it's here for emphasis. Don't miss who we're talking about here. Look at this Jesus. So it talks about Christ. And now we quickly get into a little exploration of who this Christ is. For he was foreknown. And that's an important word. That is a relational word. That does not mean that God the Father simply had a sense of who Jesus would be and who Christ would be. That word is talking about the relationship that God the Father had with God the Son before creation. Because to be foreknown in that sense is that there was a relationship of love and affection and respect before there was any creation. Now, if you think of the love that the Father has for the Son, and the love that the Son has for the Father, now you have to think of the decision of God before creation, when the Father says to the Son, I want you to go into this world and to become the sacrificial lamb for these evil sinners who are going to treat you horribly while you're here and disrespect you because they disrespect me. And I am going to send you, the one whom I love the most of any person in this universe, so that you can be the ransom for these undeserving people. Then the Son looks at his Father and says, because I love you, yes. By the way, where do you see that little phrase, before the foundation of the world? It comes up another place in Scripture. Ephesians chapter 1, for God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. By the way, who set the foundation of the world? Who is the agent of all creation? Jesus is. He is the agent of creation. He is the sustainer of creation. Creation is made by him, for him, and through him. He is so connected to creation, and yet this rebellious, sinful creation is the same creation that he dies for. Now, you've got to stop here and go back to a group of people who are struggling with persecution. And why should they stay strong in persecution? Because the Father sent the Son so that they could be made the children of God. If the Father is willing to send his Son, who was loved before the foundation of the world, who is the one that the Father loves the most, the one that the Son loves the most, If that can be what God has done, then is he going to care about those who are in Christ being persecuted? Yeah, you would think so. Yeah, exactly. He was loved. He was known by the Father before the foundation of the world. But he has appeared in these last days, or these last times, for your sake. In other words, does the Father care about the children whom he saves through Christ? Will he leave us or forsake us? Scripture says he won't. What can separate us from his love? The scripture says nothing. Doesn't matter how high, how low, how wide, how narrow. What can separate us from the love of God? Absolutely nothing. Now, there are people who hate us. There are people who are attacking us. There are people who are, very hostile. And Jesus says, but don't fear the ones who can kill your body. Why? Because in Christ you've got a resurrection body coming. The old one's getting old anyway. Don't fear those who kill the body, but fear the one who can condemn body and soul in judgment. Yeah, into eternal hell. Here's this idea. For your sake. And then it says, who through him are believers in God. You know what it's telling you there? It's telling you that even the faith that you exercise is enabled by Christ himself. Who through him. How are we believing in God? Through Christ. Without Christ, is there any way of believing in God? No, because he enables us. That's the beauty of salvation, is that God not only provides the plan and says, hey, you do something about it now. God also works the, you do something about it now. So when we respond in faith, what we are responding to is the truth that God has presented, and the life that he's breathed into us, and the ears that he's opened so we can hear, and the eyes that he's opened so we can see, and the minds that he's opened so that we can think. And yes, we respond. But this is such an enabled response.
Well, he's the author and finisher of our faith.
There it is. That's a good Hebrews comment. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. Yep. And then it says, you know, through him whom God, that would be the Father, raised him from the dead and gave him glory. By the way, if that is what the Father has done for his Son and we are in his Son, what's going to happen to us? The beauty of being in Christ is what happens to Jesus happens to us. We are vitally connected with Jesus. So if the Father raised him from the dead and they kill you, I'm going to be raised from the dead because I'm in Jesus. That's the promise. And I'm going to be given glory. They tried to take all my glory away from me by destroying me, the persecutors, but they can't do it. Everything they do is as empty as the conduct that they inherited from dad. So that your faith and your hope are where? In the finished work of Christ and the will of the Father and the redemption and the regeneration of the Spirit. That's where our faith is. And where's our hope? Same place. In the finished work of Christ, in the plan of the Father, in the regeneration of the Spirit, and the absolute promise that if you're in Christ, even if this world comes after you, they came after Jesus, they were involved in his death, and 3 days later, there he was again. But in a resurrection body, which nobody could touch. The beauty of the resurrection body is what has been sown perishable has been raised imperishable. It has been fitted to be with Christ and with the Father and with all of the saints in heaven for all eternity. Never wears out. Never fails. But do you see how he's trying to provide a little encouragement here?
You don't need to do mental gymnastics.
No. No. You know, it's almost step by step. Be holy for I am holy. In other words, it's not that you have to figure out holiness. The Father wants to make you holy. Now, we should pursue this, but when we pursue this, we will pursue this with all the help of the grace of God, all the help of the grace of the Holy Spirit, all the help of the grace of the finished work of Jesus, all the help and the grace that comes through the Word of God. I mean, there's so many things that the Lord gives us so that this can be accomplished. When we address the Father as beloved children, and we address him as Father, and we know that, yes, he will hold us accountable for what we do, then we treat him with respect and reverence. It's, who do you want to please? That's kind of where this breaks down to. In this world, we kind of know who we want to please. We want something from so-and-so, we try to please them. We want something from so-and-so, we want to please them. But in this case, we need to have a priority. The number one person, or the first person that we please with the best stuff always is, yeah, God, Christ. Absolutely, we serve him. Now, one of the wonderful things here is if you go through some of the passages that I've quoted in this text, is it talks about how even though on one hand we are the slaves of Christ, on the other hand, he doesn't treat us like slaves. He treats us like beloved children. And it's such a difference. So here is a Father who treats us like beloved children, and he redeems us. He ransoms us. Not only from ourselves, but from having to face his own righteous and holy judgment. And he doesn't ransom us with things like silver and gold. He ransoms us from the futility of being human beings. He ransoms us with the most precious thing that has ever been offered and given in the entire history of the universe. His own son. Now, we all have sons in this room. Can you imagine somebody saying, you know, I know this really rotten person, and they're going to face the death penalty unless you are willing to give your son to take their place. How quickly would you be willing to give, you know, the life of your beloved son to to take the place of somebody who you would consider to be pretty much worthless. And you just wouldn't. But God does. And as much as we love our sons and daughters, I don't think that begins to touch the relationship between the God the Father and God the Son. And God the Father sacrifices his Son, and his Son obeys his Father. And it results in our salvation. How we figure into this is beyond me. I kind of go back to Moses, you know, coming down after in the golden calf incident, and the Lord says to Moses, just step back and I'll just wipe them off the face of the earth and we'll start again with you. And Moses says, no, you can't, because you're God. Now, I think God was kind of testing, what do we do? But God just shows you how great his grace is. Talk about undeserved favor. You know, there's the old saying, for a good man, somebody might possibly dare to die, but Christ demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were the dirtiest, rottenest, most useless sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, should we conduct ourselves accordingly? In reverence and honoring God, in pleasing God, and glorifying God. And the help of the Holy Spirit, the help of Christ, and the help of the Father. I mean, all of them are involved in our salvation. All of them are involved in not only saving us, but keeping us. And transforming us into the image of Christ. We're being conformed into the image of Christ. That's a hard one to believe some days, because it seems to be such a very slow process. It seems to be a backwards process sometimes, and a forwards process, and then a backwards process. But there is a sense in which the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit is effective. How do we stand up under persecution and hostility? By treating our God with reverence. We don't fear the world. We respect and submit ourselves to please our God.